So John Newton and William, and it's pronounced Cooper if you haven't worked with him. If I said Cowper, I think my credibility would drop a little bit. But these are very, very different men who crossed paths for many years. And I think there's a lot we can learn, both good and maybe not so good, as far as living the Christian life. It's pretty pretty fascinating that they would have spent so much time together, being as different as they were. And I want to again just give John Piper some accolades for, he's just done a great job with a lot of these little short biographies. So a lot of the study I did on these men, he was certainly the best resource, so I'd commend those to you. They're like an hour and 15-minute little talks. If you just either go to their website at Desiring God or just Google, you know, John Newton by John Piper, there'll be a little talk that'll come up that'll just do a great job with these things. All right, so John Newton is the one we're going to start with. Theologically very strong. The emphasis Piper chose to pull out, and I think appropriately so, was, you know, what a rough background this guy had as a sea captain and slave trader, and how tender God made him with people who were struggling. And I think one of the biggest things was he was always so blown away by God saving him. That was so amazing to him that it was very hard for him to be hard on anyone else. His last will and testament, which he wrote himself, was, "I commit my soul to my gracious God and Savior, who mercifully spared and preserved me when I was an apostate, a blasphemer, and an infidel, and delivered me from the state of misery on the coast of Africa, into which my obstinate wickedness had plunged me, and who has been pleased to admit me, though most unworthy, to preach his glorious gospel." So, and what's the most well-known hymn that he wrote? Amazing Grace. Anybody happen to know the one we sing a lot, the phrase we sing a lot, or stanza that he didn't write? And what's that? Do you remember any of it? Yeah, well, we've been there 10,000 years. It's good, but he didn't write that one. All right. And he wrote a ton of hymns, and we'll kind of get to that. He did that, a lot of it, during the time he was where Cooper was living in his house. So to start out, get a little picture of his life. Newton was born in London. He was an only child, born in 1725. So again, we're going to be around the time of this Great Awakening and Whitfield and Wesley and all these guys we've been talking about. That's just a really rich time of God's work, both in the old world, in England and such, as well as in the U.S. He was raised by a mother, briefly, who was a pious dissenter. She got him to read scripture, to memorize Reformed catechisms. She died, by the way, when he was, before he turned 7. So this was, she obviously started young. They attended an independent congregation, and only about 1% of the city's population went to those kind of Puritan-driven churches, but they did. So just before 7, Newton's mother died, and so he was then under the sway of his less, I'd say much less, religious sea captain father. He initially, and we're going to see initial parallels with Cooper, sent him off to boarding school for 2 or 3 years. And then from ages, and that's really all the formal schooling he got, was from like age 7 to 10. So a couple of years, and after that he taught himself. He'd eventually teach himself Latin and Greek and Hebrew so he could work with the scriptures better. So he was not I'll put it the other way. He was a very intelligent man, but he had to teach himself. And then from ages 11 to 17, he went on five or six sea voyages with his father. So his father kind of took him alongside. His father really decided he was a pretty lazy, stubborn young man who was probably not going to amount to much. He got into trouble at every turn and every possibility. He says about his father, "I am persuaded he loved me, but he seemed not willing that I should know it. I was with him in a state of fear and bondage. His sternness broke and overawed my spirit." So not exactly a warm, affectionate relationship with his father. We're going to see Cooper's is even worse with his father. So in the long periods between these trips, he was allowed by his stepmother to pretty much run free and get into, again, more and more trouble. He would, though, interestingly, he certainly wasn't a believer at that time, but the things his mother had taught him, he did have some conscience at times, at least when he was young, and he would sometimes just realize, I am a wretched person and I need to start doing what's right, and he'd kind of make these new, you know, kind of turn over a new leaf, we would say, and try to change, but he really didn't live up to those things. When he was 17, he met Mary Catlett, who he would eventually marry. She was 13, and he immediately thought this, he may not have said it this way, but is the love of my life. He just thought she was the greatest thing he had ever met. And it is interesting because there was a point a little bit later on where he's out just, again, living a wretched life and basically says, I have no conscience at this time. The only thing that made me try to live any kind of good life was his thoughts of this young woman, Mary. For her sake, he didn't want to, even though he wasn't married to her at that time, he didn't want to totally go into evil. He says, "None of the scenes of misery and wickedness I afterwards experienced ever banished her a single hour together from my waking thoughts for the seven following years." They did eventually marry when he was 24 and were married for 40 years until she died in 1790. His love for her was extraordinary both before and after the marriage. So then he goes into really kind of moral ruin and misery. Interestingly enough, that was when they used to sometimes basically kidnap young men who were kind of walking along and looked like they might be able to serve in the Navy, some group of Navy. And these weren't thugs per se. These were actual Navy people, usually with an officer in charge of a group of men, and they would see some able-bodied young man and they would grab him and put him on board, and now you're on our ship. So that's what happened to him. And here's where he says, when he was on that ship, his friend and biographer said, "The companions he met here completed the ruin of his principles." And he himself wrote later, "I was capable of anything. I had not the least fear of God before my eyes, nor, so far as I remember, the least sensibility of conscience. My love to Mary was now the only restraint I had left." So he found conditions on board to be pretty intolerable, so he deserted. They recaptured him, flogged him, demoted him. Finally, at his own request, he was exchanged into service on a slave ship, which took him to the coast of Africa, and he served as a slave and was eventually, I mean, he was essentially a slave himself for a time, and then he was freed by another sea captain that happened upon him. All right, so then we get to this storm at sea, which you may have heard about with John Newton. The ship had business on the seas for over a year that he got onto. On his way home to England in the North Atlantic, God acted to rescue this African blasphemer. He awoke in the night to a violent storm. Basically, the room he was in was already filling up with water. It's hard to imagine what that must feel like. He ran for the deck, and the captain stopped him and sent somebody else, and that man was immediately washed overboard and killed, and that made quite an impression on Newton. He was assigned to the pumps, and he heard himself say, Lord, be merciful to us. And he noticed later, why did I even say that? I have, you know, have no connection to this God, but it began to weigh on his mind. Eventually, God intervened, and he slowly, the storm began to abate. He actually found himself praying, though he said it was the prayer of an infidel. He found a Bible later, and he got help from Luke 11:13, which speaks of, you know, will not God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And he realized that was what he needed. He said, if this book be true, the promise in this passage must also be true. So over the next 2 weeks or so, God began to work tremendously in him. He would say that wasn't where he became a believer, but the work was certainly begun. He said, I stood in need of an almighty Savior, and such a one I found described in the New Testament. Thus, for the Lord had wrought a marvelous thing. I was quite freed from the habit of swearing, which seemed to have been as deeply rooted in me as a second nature. To all appearance, I was a new man. But then he says, I was greatly deficient, however, in many respects. I acknowledged the Lord's mercy on pardoning what was past, but depended chiefly on my own resolution to do better for the time to come. So for the next 6 years or so, he said he had no Christian friend or mentor, so it was difficult for him to progress. He actually, you would think there wouldn't be any of this just kind of wretchedness, but he became, that's when he became captain of a slave trading ship, which, by the way, he helped Wilberforce later to abolish slavery and encouraged him in that direction because he felt completely convicted of what he had done. So he went to sea for several years. Eventually, he had an epileptic seizure, and so he never sailed again. After that, he was a surveyor for a number of years. And during that time, Whitfield was sometimes in the area, and he would follow him around to the point where he was called the Little Whitfield. Just liked to hear him anytime he could. Eventually decided, and he did, by the way, embrace Whitfield's doctrines of grace, Calvinism, if you will. His theology was pretty much the same, Newton and Whitfield. So he eventually decided he was called to the ministry. He served for 16 years in a parish in Olney and then 27 years in London. He preached really until someone finally said, you can barely hear, you can't see, you should think about stopping. And he did. A few months later, he died at the age of 82. They never had children. They adopted a couple of nieces who they loved dearly and who took very good care of them as well. So that's kind of his life in quick, broad strokes. But I want to look a little bit at what made him the kind of man he was. He would be different from like Jonathan Edwards, if you remember, we said, you know, amazing theologian, loved the Lord deeply, pursued the Lord, but didn't always connect with his congregation terribly well because he spent so much time in the study that he really didn't go out and visit. He didn't really get to know them well. If anything, Newton would be the opposite. He did study, and he did have some pretty profound things to say, but he was not just respected. He was dearly loved by his congregation. And God did seem to work an amazing, affectionate love for people in him. He said in many places that his first reflex when he would see someone was to love them. And I don't know about you, but you can think about, do you have that sense every time you see someone? I think that is something we should all pray to have. That's, I think, very much the work of God in his heart. Particularly loved his flock. So for 43 years, he had these two different flocks. It was said sometimes his delivery wasn't as careful and graceful as some, but again, they quickly forgave him that because of his affection. So he was particularly a minister to the depressed, though, and that's where we want to talk for just a minute about his relationship with Cooper. So William Cooper, and we'll see this in a minute when we're talking about Cooper specifically, but came to a point, he struggled pretty much his whole life with horrible depression. So when he came to Newton, he was despondent. He was a poet and a bit of a hymn writer at that time. Came to live in Olney during the 12 of Newton's 16 years. Newton took Cooper into his home for 5 months during one season and 14 months during another. When he was so depressed, it was hard for him to function. It was said of Newton, his house was an asylum for the perplexed or afflicted. And Newton says of Cooper's stay, for nearly 12 years, we were seldom separated more than 7 hours when we were both awake and at home. When Cooper's brother died, Newton resolved to help him. Newton was always thinking, what in the world could help this person? And so one of the things he came up with was this idea of collaborating with him in writing hymns, that I'll write one, you write one. Every time we have a prayer meeting, we'll have a new hymn for the people. And so for a time, that worked. They collaborated on what's called the Olney Hymns. Cooper wrote, I have it somewhere here, but I don't see it. It's something like 68, and Newton wrote over 200. So Cooper kind of petered out at one point. It looks like 67 were Cooper. And he did eventually just kind of run out of steam, but that did help for a good while. The last hymn that Cooper composed was God Moves in a Mysterious Way, which he entitled Light Shining Out of Darkness. But the next day, he sank into the blackest depression and never went to hear Newton preach again. Newton preached his funeral sermon 7 years later and explained what happened and how he responded. So this is what Newton says about Cooper. He drank tea with me in the afternoon. The next morning, a violent storm overtook him. I used to visit him often, but no argument could prevail with him to come and see me. He used to point with his finger to the church and say, "You know the comfort I have had there, and how I have seen the glory of the Lord in this house. And until I go there, I'll not go anywhere else." He was one of those who came out of great tribulations. He suffered much here for 27 years, but eternity is long enough to make amends for all. So you can see Newton still believed he was saved. For what is all he endured in this life when compared with the rest which remains for the children of God? So you think about what most of us would feel like to not have him around again. Frankly, a lot of us would be, just kind of relieved. The expression, "this person sucks the life out of me," is something that we hear and probably have said. He was just a remarkably tender, persistent, patient man that God just enabled to minister deeply to this William Cooper. William Jay said of Newton, he had the tenderest disposition, always judiciously regarded his friend's depression and despondency as a physical effect, for the removal of which he prayed, but never reasoned or argued with him concerning it. So he wouldn't really try to argue him out of it. He wouldn't berate him. He saw it, and we're going to look at that a little bit with Cooper, because it's a little mysterious. We won't figure it all out with him. But was how much of it might have been physical versus spiritual and so on. So we'll talk a little about that. But at least Newton thought much of it was physical. And it did have a pattern. It was almost, not exactly, but close to this 10-year cycle. He had four horrible depressions, and they were usually about 10 years apart, and they were almost always in January. We think of seasonal affective disorder, or that sort of lack of UV light, but it did seem to have that kind of a pattern. And just the way he would, you know, write great hymns, and then literally the next day he'd be plunged into this depression. So it was very striking that way. So a little more though on Newton and his affection for people. That extended even to people with whom he disagreed. And again, he very much pressed this idea of mostly going against error by preaching the truth. Now, you can go too far with that, where you are so cautious about ever saying that you disagree that it becomes, the truth just isn't clear enough. He was not that guy. In fact, he eventually broke with Wesley, not so much for the Arminian part of Wesley's teaching, but the perfectionism that started to show up in the Methodist circles. So he just felt like that was just too much. But at the same time, there was this pastor, Thomas Scott. He was a liberal clergyman. He was in a neighboring parish. Scott used to make jest of Newton's evangelical convictions and kind of mock him. But in the end, Scott went through some troubles, and he knew there's nobody he could go to that would be like Newton. And so he went to see him. Interestingly enough, Scott was so personally and theologically transformed by with God using Newton as the instrument that he wrote a book called The Force of Truth. And he actually became the next minister in Olney after Newton left. So he completely left behind his liberal theology and embraced that of Newton's. So that was even with those he disagreed. He had amazing patience. Here's one of his quotes that gives a pretty good idea of that. And again, something I think we could all embrace. I have been 30 years forming my own views, and in the course of this time, some of my hills have sunk and some of my valleys have risen. But how unreasonable within me to expect all this should take place in another person in the course of a year or two. So we had that idea, and we do that, where there's something that God has slowly showed us through His Word and through the help of other people, and then we feel like, well, they should have it. We taught a Sunday school on that. That should be done. And he was just much more patient and much more gentle about that. He was a very big proponent of commending one's opponents to God in prayer. He said to another man, "As to your opponent, I wish that before you set pen to paper," so this was a man who's going to write a pretty scathing rebuttal to his opponent, "and during the whole time you are preparing your answer, you may commend him by earnest prayer to the Lord's teaching and blessing. This practice will have a direct tendency to conciliate your heart to love and pity him, and such a disposition will have a good influence upon every page that you write. If he is a believer, in a little while you will meet him in heaven. He will then be dearer to you than the nearest friend you have upon the earth is now. Anticipate that period in your thoughts. If he is unconverted, he is a more proper object of your compassion than your anger. Alas, he knows not what he does, but you know who has made you to differ." So he could write very clearly, very profoundly. And one other thing, he had a realism about the limits of this life. It may be that that kind of rugged background that he had made him like this, but he said, my course of study is like that of a surgeon. It's principally consisted in walking around the hospital. There's another addition he put to that. So if you know, we use the word bedlam to mean like chaos. So bedlam was actually a famous insane asylum in England. He said, I endeavor to walk through this world as a physician goes through bedlam. The patients make a noise. Perhaps they pester him with impertinence and hinder him in his business, but he does the best he can and so gets through. Sometimes just simple things like that can be very encouraging. I mean, he was somebody who had a love and a compassion for people, but he understood, like he did with Cooper, that in the end, God is the one who is going to have to do this work. And so he did the best he could by the grace of God. All right. So I think that's probably a pretty decent picture of Newton and his compassion. But I would encourage you, either listening to Piper, listening or reading some of the other works on Newton. Just a fascinating and I would say a very encouraging man. I forget who said it about him, but there is no more Christian man that I have ever met. Just a thorough transformation that God had made. And when you think of that verse of us adorning the gospel of God, he really adorned the gospel. And before we hit Cooper, I'm just going to read you, if you want to Google Gems by John Newton, there are literally hundreds of quotes that he wrote. I'm not going to read you all those, but I'll read you a few. He says, my grand point in preaching is to break the hard heart and to heal the broken one. He says, how unspeakably wonderful is it to know that all our concerns are held in hands that bled for us. I have reason to praise him for my trials, for most probably I would have been ruined without them. The Lord is my strength, yet I am prone to lean on reeds. Reproof should be in season, in secret, and in love. Self likes to do great things, but grace teaches us to do little things with a great spirit for the Lord's sake. We are never more safe than when we are most sensible that we can do nothing without Christ. We are too much attached to our own petty concerns and too little concern for the glory of God. The firmament of Scripture is spangled with promises as the sky is with stars, but God's promises are only perceptible to us in the night of affliction. God's sovereignty is but another name for the unlimited exercise of His wisdom and goodness. And finally, God has given us a capacity and a thirst for happiness, which both experience and observation demonstrate this world cannot satisfy. That one was kind of interesting to me because I always think of C.S. Lewis with that. He makes that argument that if there are things that we desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, that should be a hint that we're made for another world. And Newton said something like that before him. All right, so William Cooper is about as emotionally sick as Newton was healthy. Piper and others have said of Newton he was one of the most spiritually healthy and even emotionally healthy believers and ministers that you would ever read about. And Cooper would be the opposite. There are those who... and you'll have to decide for yourself or not decide for yourself whether you think Cooper really was a believer. It is a little difficult because there are times where it seems to me he has to be a believer, but then the way he wrestles is certainly not how we like to see a believer wrestle. Let me just read the hymn that I mentioned a little while ago that Cooper wrote. It just gives you a sense of, I mean, he was a brilliant writer. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. So you really have a sense as you read some of the things that Cooper wrote, that he's preaching to himself, that he's trying to hold on to these things, but is struggling. It just reminded me a little bit of that verse in Ecclesiastes 9:3. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. That did seem to particularly fit him. All right, so Cooper was born 1731, died in 1800. I'm actually kind of amazed he lived to 69 years of age. He attempted suicide many, many times. So he was a contemporary of Wesley and Whitfield, and again, this same time of revival. He was very much a recluse. He spent almost all of his adult life in the rural English countryside near Olney in Weston. He would not be somebody where you would try to make an adventure story out of his life, but you do kind of realize as you read him that the real storms and battles are, in his case, very much internal that he's wrestling with. So again, his early years were pretty tragic. His mother had six children and then eventually had a final child. Five of the first six died in infancy, and so the only one who survived initially was William. And then when he was six, she gave birth to his brother, who did survive into adulthood, but his mother died shortly after giving birth. So that was how things started. So he was 6 years old. His father sent him off to boarding school. You remember that was kind of the same with Newton. And to me, it's very interesting. I do think some of the things that happened to Cooper were, even objectively speaking, worse. But he also, Newton had an amazing resilience. God seemed to work in him a trust that Cooper seemed unable to hold on to, that God was working behind the difficulties. So you picture this six-year-old, picture if you've had children, your kids at 6 years of age. So five of the siblings have died. There's this baby to take care of. You're the dad. It is kind of amazing to me that he thought sending him away to boarding school was the best thing to do. And it was pretty tragic because Cooper hated it. He was bullied. He writes pretty powerfully later on about basically this is the worst thing that a father could do. He never wrote anything positive about his father, so that relationship was very tough. So from the ages of 10 to 17, so a bit later, and by the way, one of the things I think was better is that for Newton was that his father, after a couple of years, came and got him, and he was with him for the next 7 years or so on these voyages. And even though Newton was not doing great things with that, at least there was relationship. There was a father who was there and was trying. In this case, this Cooper's father just seemed to stay very distant. So eventually, His dad thought he should be a lawyer, which was probably, he was intensely shy. I mean, when you say recluse, for him to do anything publicly was just mortified him. And unfortunately, part of getting into the public life that his father had for him involved having to do this kind of an interrogation or a questioning for hours and hours by men. And just even the thought of that just overwhelmed him. So I got a little ahead of myself, though. So when he was 21 was his first depression. He says, "I was struck with such a dejection of spirits as none but they who have felt the same can have the least conception. Day and night I was upon the rack, lying down in horror and rising up in despair. I lost all relish for my studies, to which before I had been closely attached. I had need of something more salutary than amusement, but I had not one to direct me where to find it." And he did, that's another thing that seemed to be very unfortunate, is he had a lot of idle time. You may have heard of the old saying, an idle mind is the devil's playground. Well, it seemed to be the case with him. It just did not do him well to have lots of time to just kind of amuse himself. He did eventually get through that first depression. He then began to court his cousin, Theodora. He would visit regularly on the weekends. This went on, it was allowed to go on for 5 or 6 years. When he finally was engaged to her, her father suddenly broke it off. And he said, cousins shouldn't marry. But the odd thing was that he had let this go on, an obvious relationship for 5 or 6 years, and suddenly said that. So most people feel like that wasn't the real reason. All of Europe then and now allows for cousins to marry. It was kind of interesting, brief side note, but in the U.S., it's state by state, which I didn't realize, but in Tennessee, first cousins can marry. In certain states, they cannot. So there you go. So at any rate, this was broken off, and this was, again, another kind of an emotional disaster. They stopped seeing each other. They never saw each other again. Neither of them ever married. They both said, "This was the one love of my life." And she actually secretly and anonymously sent him funds over a lot of the rest of his life because he struggled a lot financially, and she did not. The thought was that probably her father, both in a long family history of mental problems and emotional problems that were in his family, in William Cooper's family, and in Cooper already beginning to show some of that, that's thought to be more what her father was concerned about. But at any rate, that was broken off. There was lots of other things that we won't get into, dear friends that drowned. And I mean, he did have a rather tragic life, and unfortunately was somebody who just ruminated about any of those things that happened. So then that gets us up to where he had this thing ahead of him where he's supposed to be interrogated. He says, "All the horrors of my fears and perplexities returned. A thunderbolt would have been as welcome to me as this interrogation. Those whose spirits are formed like mine, to whom a public exhibition of themselves on any occasion is mortal poison, may have some idea of the horror of my situation. Others can have none." So he tried 3 different ways to commit suicide. He took a poison, but it didn't turn out to be strong enough. He tried to drown himself, and it wasn't deep enough. I mean, it would be a comedy if it wasn't so tragic. He tried to hang himself 3 different times. Twice the rope broke, and on the 3rd time, the maid came in. You'll hear slightly different versions. One is the maid cut him down. The other is he'd already... it had already broken. And but, yeah.
Interrogation for what?
So, it would be really more like a public interview. I mean, they use the word interrogation, but so that he could be, it was some public clerk official, similar to what an attorney would do. And the way it's told, the people who were going to hire him didn't really like him or his family and were intentionally making this difficult. But that's what he had to do if he wanted this job, which again, he didn't really want, but his father was pressing him toward. And there just always seemed to be such a disconnect between this father and son that the father either had no idea what his personality was like and didn't grasp it, or worst case, was intentionally doing this. And, you know, again, I don't want to get into too many of these details, but I'll give you one more just because it gives you some idea what he was dealing with. So when he was 11, he came home from boarding school during a Christmas holiday, and his father, and he was already struggling at that time, had not tried to commit suicide, but was a very downcast young man. His father gave him an article to read about self-murder, and it was a paper that argued that it really was okay. And then he said, I want to know what you think about this. And so he read it and he said to his father, you know, I think that he's wrong. I don't think it's that's proper. And he gave his arguments. And he said his father just looked at him silently. And he said, by which I took that he believed the writer of the paper against me. So without trying to figure out, you know, be judge and jury for this father, there certainly was just horrible disconnects, if not outright, that he had something against his son. All right, so at any rate, he fails in trying to commit suicide. That was the end of any kind of idea that he would have a public place in life. He then gets more and more, he gets so depressed, they talk about delusional depressions or psychotic depressions, but where his grip on reality was really getting lost. Like he would see articles in the paper that had nothing to do with him and believe they were speaking about him and had some kind of conspiracy against him. So he ends up in an asylum, St. Albans Insane Asylum. But here's, again, just kind of an amazing, there really are graces of God in this man's life. I mean, Newton is a huge one. But in this insane asylum is run by a 58-year-old, Dr. Nathaniel Cotton, who turns out to be a very warm-hearted evangelical believer. I don't think there would be any insane asylums, period, today, but any psych units, I don't know if there are any that are run by warm-hearted evangelical Christians. It seems like a stretch. So, but he loved Cooper. He began to share with him, talk with him, and try to encourage him, minister to him. He would leave Bibles around in random places so that Cooper might pick them up, and at one point he did. He said already in talking to this man, his heart was softened, and he picked up one of these Bibles and he read about Lazarus being raised from the dead and saw that as Christ's compassion on one who was dead and gone and felt that he was a walking corpse and that maybe there was hope for him. And then he read Romans 3:25, God, whom God has set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. He says, I mean, and here's where you feel like this certainly seems like someone coming to faith. Immediately I received the strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment, I believed and received the gospel. Unless the almighty arm had been under me, I think I should have died with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears, my voice choked with transport. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder. These are the times where sometimes you wish he had just had a heart attack and died, and that was it, or that at least the next years of his life would have reflected more of that. And this just isn't that story. He actually stayed another 12 months. He was okay to go, but he didn't want to leave Cotton. So he stayed for another 12 years in the insane asylum just to be ministered to. He then went to live with the Unwin family for a number of years. He, at some point, Mr. Unwin died, and they were in a different parish, but apparently what happened is they thought, well, the pastor here is not all that affectionate, he probably won't do much. And so someone went to get Newton, even though this wasn't his parish. Sure enough, he came and ministered and was so helpful to them that they moved to Olney just so they could be in his parish. So that's when Cooper came to Olney. And so he lived with this widow, and of course tongues wagged about what's this about. She was only 8 years older than him, but from all appearances it was not a lover type of relationship. It was more that even though she wasn't that much older, he was more like a mother to him. All right, a little bit more on his life. So he then had a horrible dream in which he believed he heard, "It's all over with you. You are lost." And this was after he had already had a couple more bouts of horrible depressions. And he seemed pretty unable to get over this dream. So he tried several more times to commit suicide. It really just did seem like the providence of God that wouldn't let him succeed, because he certainly tried many, many times. Newton never abandoned the friendship. In fact, Newton left Olney to go to London and kept up a very vigorous writing back and forth with Cooper. And again, I just think it would have been very easy for many to just say, okay, I'm gone now. Somebody else will have to deal with this man. But it apparently was just a very, I think, God-energized friendship that he had and a love for him. All right, so I want to look a little bit. Let's see, we're all the way up to some reflections, because I think when he eventually dies, it really appears he was still despairing. The things that he said before he died, there were a couple of accounts written, but they don't seem to be true. Where he, you know, suddenly was embracing Christ in a more hopeful way and such. But the last things he said the day before he died, he was brought some tea. And he said, "What does it signify?" Which basically is, "What does it matter?" And so he didn't take the tea, and the next day he died. I want to talk at least a little bit about what we make of that, because I do think what I love, one of the things I love about Scripture, like I think of Hebrews 11, and you go through and it's the hall of faith. And it just gives several longer accounts, and then it gives this list. You know, many of them were received back their dead and were given victory and all these great things. And I think it's like verse 35 where it says, "others," and then it talks about those who were sawn in two, who lived in caves in the ground. And what I also love about that is, you know, just in case we're going to go, oh, those were the second class, you know, believers who really weren't very good with the Lord. It says, "men of whom the world was not worthy," were allowed to suffer that. So I do think it's not like Scripture doesn't give us a view, but most of us, we kind of like to skip over those parts, not really want to be that person. So Cooper, I do think, is particularly difficult in that he has these vivid understandings and seemingly embracings. And really, it wasn't that he didn't believe the evangelical Reformed faith of a Whitfield. He did, or a Newton. He wasn't not believing that. He just didn't think it could possibly apply to him with what he had done, with what he thought, with what this dream said, with what was happening in his life. So let me ask you to think and respond for a minute now. So because I can guarantee there's a bunch of you who have gone through some kind of depression, hopefully not to Cooper's level. And if not, if God has spared you that, then you know some people and have been close to some people who have. And I do think it's important to have as best a biblical grip on this as we can. What do you think, where I've got there the roots of his deep despair, the roots of his depression, if you will. What do you think, we won't get it perfectly, might have contributed to his depression?
Well, seeing that he was born and then his mother died, I think the relationship between him and his father could have been because his father blamed him for his wife's death.
Mm-hmm.
And that could have been a huge thing, at least all of his young life.
Right. Interesting, though. You know, you would have thought he would have blamed the new baby, but
that's what I meant. He blamed William for his wife's death.
Right, but I'm saying, William was six, and there was this newborn baby. But at any rate, yeah. And again, he writes a wrenching poem about his mother. When he's older, somebody sends a portrait of his mother. And I mean, it's beautiful, but it's, again, just sad.
Maybe.
So at least we can say some really tragic events. And in the midst of those tragic events, I mean, you love it when at least a person is surrounded by love and affection and support by their family, by the other believers. You know, during those times, God can somewhat transform those events, but that didn't happen in his case. His father seemingly just pushed him away. Yeah.
I agree with that. His dad could have taken him under his wings and mm-hmm. mentored him, and mm-hmm. that made him take a drastic turn. But as far as the dream, I think when he had that dream, it probably solidified his belief that what's it matter? Because being in depression, you can have dreams that changes your thinking patterns
mm-hmm.
forever or for a long time. And it sounds to me like he was not really satisfied with his own repentance.
Mm-hmm.
It sounds to me like he did have repentance, mm-hmm. but he wasn't satisfied with it. And I think that's a good sign of a true believer. He's not satisfied mm-hmm. with his mm-hmm. own repentance.
Okay, so you would have taken that as more of a sign that he probably was a believer. All right, so, yeah, and we could talk, we probably won't get time to talk much, but, you know, you also want to think through what do we wish he would have done? You know, and obviously to not take that dream as the final word, but God's word is the final word, and how do we look at that dream? But, okay.
I think not only his circumstances, but seems like he came from a family that had this,
yeah.
So it could be a medical issue
right.
with it, because I know that there are people if things are not right, can go into depression,
mm-hmm.
and so it could be based upon
some genetics, yeah. Yeah, and I think obviously that's part of what Newton seemed to think, and I think it's fair to say, biblically, we're there's a material and an immaterial part of us woven together. And I would say it is often really hard. It's not like a nice sharp line. Oh, that's all physical. That's all spiritual. We're spiritual beings, but we've got physical equipment that we use. And when that physical equipment is messed up, and we could talk a long time about this, but it does affect. So, yeah, I mean, the fact that he had this cycling that he did, that it was every 10 years, that this time of year, this suddenness that it would hit him, the huge family history of this. Now, again, that never means there's no spiritual element. There's huge spiritual elements. But it does mean you can get maybe a more complete picture, you know, this, and particularly as we deal with other people, that we don't just assume they're just like us, and if I was in their shoes, I would just pick myself up and get on with life, and they need to do the same. And, you know, we do need to realize God makes us differently. And I just think that's what amazes me about Newton, is that he didn't give up on this guy, and he didn't overly berate him. I mean, there can be a place for, you know, somebody saying maybe to ourselves when we're down in the dumps, you know, am I just having this self-absorbed pity party because I want to? And, you know, there may be, and often is sin involved, but that's, there's much more to the picture.
Yeah. I'd say also in that, with a family history, in that time where there's not as much knowledge, mm-hmm. then the people around you are not going to be as sympathetic or helpful, mm-hmm. So they kind of pile it on.
Right. So, yeah. Okay.
If books and movies depict boarding school like they really were, mm-hmm. I can't imagine anybody coming out of them with a right mind.
Right. Well, and his poetic description was every bit as vile and horrible. He had one particular guy who just made it his daily entertainment to bully him, and he said he wouldn't even look up. So yeah, it was pretty horrible. Okay. Yeah, Becky.
How many of his siblings died when he was a child? Five. Died, I
mean,
while he was a child.
All the five who died all died in infancy. The only one who survived other than him was his younger brother, who is like 5 or 6 years younger than him.
And was he alive when any of the five died? Because that in itself could be...
Yeah, I think three died before he was born and two after.
Because that would be a very sad thing as a mm-hmm. child, you know,
yeah.
to see your brothers and sisters die and then yeah. have your mother die at six. I mean, that's...
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, and we could talk a long time. We better not go too long. But yeah, so things I listed down, you've kind of hit. I mean, first of all, I think you just have to say, okay, there's secret things that only God knows. We're not going to figure all of that out. You know, kind of starting the farthest back, sure, family history, genetics, tragic home life, father's rejection, that marriage that didn't get to happen was enormous. I do think misspent time, really too much. He just was kind of coasting. It makes me think of this concern, I think legitimate concern of our day, of the prolonged adolescence, particularly of males, that go late teens, well into the 20s, of not having that many responsibilities to shoulder, that's generally not a good thing. And it certainly wasn't for him. And then there was just this, again, you contrast Newton. Newton seemed to be so God-centered and so other-centered. I mean, you know, like he's got a quote where he says, whenever there's a knock, or whenever I'm studying, and there's a knock on my study door, okay, most of us would go, oh, I got to get this done. I can't get it interrupted. He says, I know that that knock is from God. And whatever it is that I need to do, he used the word interest, it's going to be interesting. I mean, he just had this positive outlook of what God was always doing in his life, even in the hard things. And a lot of his quotes are about how he's just so thankful for the trials that God brought that he just knows that these were the things that helped helped in his life. Whereas Cooper was, I mean, he was profound, but he was so self-focused. He literally for a while just walked around the grounds of that asylum just saying, I'm damned, I'm damned, I'm damned, I'm damned. I mean, he obviously, there was a lot of things going on that contributed, but there was certainly this self-absorption of how am I feeling. And again, I think just even as we apply that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, love our neighbor as ourself, we really don't have to be told to watch out for ourselves because we just do. But that excessive self-focus, and again, even the sense of, you know, like if I'm caught up in something, you know, it's just a good thing. If I'm sitting around thinking, how do I feel right now? Am I happy? I don't know if I'm happy right now. You know, that just doesn't go good places. And it certainly didn't with him. I'm just going to read real quick and then we'll be done. Lessons from the Depressed Life of William Cooper. And these, again, some of these at least were Piper. Fortify ourselves against the dark hours of depression by cultivating a deep distrust of the certainties of despair. He just felt like Cooper was so, everything was always or never, or I know this, and it was all dark, that we have a healthy skepticism based on God's word, and that our belief in the certainties are based on God's word, not our feelings about it. Piper, I think, rightly mentions love our children, keep them close and secure with us. Again, that doesn't mean put them in a bubble. I think they need to experience some of the hard things of the world, but within a realm where they're still in touch with us, they don't have this sense of... And again, to me as a dad, I think my temptation was if one of my kids seemed to want to be distant from me, that, well, okay, I don't want to push into it. I think we need to push in. And even where Newton's dad, you know, may not have been the perfect dad, at least he was engaged with his son, and I think that makes a difference. Use our mind to focus on greater realities outside of ourselves. Rehearse the mercies of Christ and point others and ourselves to them over and over again. And then the final one, if God brings William Coopers into your life, by God's strength, try to be a John Newton. Okay. A last comment? Let me pray. Father, we do again just marvel at how you work and many things that you teach us and other things that just will remain a mystery. But we thank you that you do give us so much in your word that we can focus on, and all the intricacies of a life or of different theories, Lord, that we have the certainty of your word. We do pray that you would help us to know it, to love it, to see you in it. And Lord, I do pray for each of us that if we struggle with these things, that you would help us to hold on to you and hold on to your word and to be thankful that you ultimately will hold on to us. That if we have those in our circles of family and friends who are struggling, that you would give us this kind of patience, this kind of affection for them, this kind of perseverance with them. Lord, that you would continue to grow us, that you would spread abroad the love of Christ in our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.